this morning, chapter number 8, verse number 1. I hope everybody is warm today, because I am burning up. That's right, Randy, don't turn it down. I'll take my coat off. Okay. John chapter number 8, verse number 1. Verse always struck me because of the verse that precedes it. I preached a message years ago on this, and every man went unto his own house. Chapter 9, verse 53, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. Selah. They went home to a house where their families were. He went to the Mount of Olives, where he spent much time and many nights. In verse 2, and early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. We want to preach from this passage this morning. A message that I've titled, Jesus Deals with a Conscience. Jesus Deals with a Conscience. Bow your heads, Father. As we begin this message and feel very much our need of the Holy Spirit to direct our thoughts and mind and to be with the message that it might be effective in our hearts as we listen to it and as we preach it, that we might know the wonder of who your Son is, might see His grace and His kindness. And now He deals with those He came to save. So, Father, just touch our hearts, if you so pleased to do it. Convict us, show us our sins, show us our self-righteousness that is so heinous before you. And may Christ be glorified in the message, we pray in His name. Amen. In this text, we find Jesus first of all, in the temple after spending the night in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Mount of Olives. He comes again into the temple in verse 2, and all the people came unto him. And he sat down and taught them. What did he teach them? Well, if you know the Bible, if you read the Bible, you'll find out what he taught them. He taught them about God and his Father. He taught them about sin and righteousness and judgment to come, a work that he would later in chapter 16 tell the apostles that the Holy Spirit was going to continue that work and convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. That's what he's doing. He's teaching them these things. He's taking care of God's business, which remember when he was 12 years old, he answered his mother and dad when they found him in the temple. He said, "Must I not be about my Father's business? What you not? Don't you understand? I must be about my Father's business." He's still about his Father's business, teaching people about sin and righteousness and judgment to come. And that's the setting we find in verse 3 when the scribes and Pharisees, the scribes, of course, being those who copied the law and interpreted and injected a lot of things into it that were not in the law. They were things that they taught themselves. But of course, the Pharisees were very numerous in this time. They were the self-righteous people that hated the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, they despised him because of his words, because of his deeds. And they eventually would have him crucified. The scribes sit on the Sanhedrin council, most of them, and many of the Pharisees, because they knew the law. And the people looked to them to interpret the law. But in verse number 3, they brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, I want you to try to get this in your mind. These self-righteous hypocrites, and I'm not being judgmental, I'm telling you what Jesus said about them. And if you want to read this, it's found throughout the scriptures, but particularly in Matthew chapter 23, 7 times he called the Pharisees hypocrites. You can number them, I did. And 8 times he pronounced woe on them because of their hypocrisy. These men who were quick to judge others, made great allowances for themselves, and that's one of the marks of a hypocrite. And the Bible says this group of men brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. That's, if you have any sense of right and wrong about you, that's ugly. A group of men bringing a woman into the midst of the Lord Jesus Christ with an ulterior motive. They had a motive that was not right. I can even just try to sympathize with what you must have experienced to be drawn into this position and set here before the Lord with all these Pharisees around her accusing her. The Bible says they brought her to him. I don't think she came willingly. She didn't have any choice. They brought her. I don't think I would want to be put in this position. I don't believe you would either. About things in our life that we know are wrong. Be brought into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the only perfect man who ever lived, with all these accusers standing around you. And then they make the charge, verse 4, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act," and that's suspicious, is it not? How did they find her in the act of adultery? Sounds like there might be a conspiracy going on here. We hear a lot about conspiracies nowadays. They had to conspire to catch a woman. I mean, a woman wouldn't want to be caught with something like this. It had to be planned. Now, the Bible doesn't speak of that, but I think you can reasonably conclude to be brought against your will into this scene, having been, as the Bible says, taken in the very act of adultery. And it begs a question, where's the man? Where's the man? You see, when you read the Old Testament law, which they're quoting, it says that both shall be stoned, the man and the woman. But he's glaringly absent. Was he not guilty of the same thing? Does it not take two to commit adultery? They had to know who he was. He had to have been there when they found her in the very act. But the scribes and the Pharisees, hypocrites that they are, brought her in these awful circumstances. You know, the Pharisees were more concerned about an out show of what they were. Jesus, that's why he condemned them so often. They sought the praise of men rather than the praise of God, the Bible tells us. And they wanted to be noted for their good works. And they wanted to stand in the corner and pray and want everybody to see them. And they wanted people to see them fasting so they disfigured their faces. You go back in Matthew's gospel, the Sermon on the Mount, you'll find all this. But they were bitter enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. They hated him from the very beginning. They hated him. And Jesus derided and rebuked them often because of the things that they did that were so glaringly wrong in the way that they judged things. But they brought her unto him. They evidently had to carry her into his presence, or just surround her and make her come into his presence. Now, were they concerned about what she had done? Absolutely not. That's the sad thing about it. Were they concerned about how humiliating it was to her? No, they weren't concerned about that. The Bible tells us what they were concerned about. Verse 5, now Moses and the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? What was their motive? Were they concerned about the law being upheld? They weren't concerned about that. This they said, verse 6, tempting him, what they might have to accuse him. That they might have to accuse him. They did it for their own selfish, ungodly reason, to find something against the Lord Jesus Christ that they could accuse him of. They wanted to put him in an embarrassing situation where either way he answered is going to be wrong in their eyes. Verse 7, so when they continued, I'll just read the rest of verse 6. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. You know, I thought about this as I read this. That finger that's writing on the ground. Do you ever read in the book of Exodus how that God with his finger wrote in the tablets of stone those very commandments that they're saying she's broken and she needs to be stoned to death unless you intercede? The law says she needs to be stoned to death. The same finger that is writing on the ground is the same finger that wrote those commandments. The same God that gave those commandments is in their presence. Of course, they're ignorant of it, but nonetheless, why did he stoop down and write on the ground? What did he write? It doesn't matter. That's evidently not important, or the Holy Spirit would have told us, but he just wrote with his finger on the ground. Verse 7, they continued asking him. He lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. I remember the title of my message is Jesus. Jesus deals with the conscience. That's still true today. One of the reasons I'm preaching this. Jesus is still dealing with people's conscience. And the way he's going to deal with it here is he simply says, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone. He's not in disagreement with what the law said. He takes no exception to the law. But someone must do it. If she must be stoned because she's broken the law, then he that is without sin among you, you first cast the stone, or you cast first the stone. And he again stooped down and wrote on the ground. He's waiting. They all should be rallying, looking for stones. She's guilty. There's no doubt of her guilt. They knew that. That's why evidently this thing was worked out so it would be absolutely impossible for anybody to say she wasn't guilty. She knew she was guilty. She doesn't take issue with that. But Jesus just stooped down and waited. After having said, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And I know the world uses this, and they try to justify a lot of things by saying, well, you got sin, don't say anything against me. And really, we do need to be careful what we say against people. But that doesn't change what happened here. He that is without sin among you, oh, the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. The wisdom of God. He knew these men. He knew every one of them that had brought this woman into his presence, having some way arranged a situation where they would catch her in the very act. Now, that took some arranging, folks. Doesn't take much imagination to realize. Something had to bring this about. But he just stooped down and wrote on the ground, waiting for their answer, waiting for the crowd to rally and the stones to start flying. But he knew they wouldn't, because he's going to convict them. And the Bible says in verse 8, he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and they which heard it being convicted by their own conscience. Now, there's a difference in chapter 16 when Jesus said the Holy Spirit will come. He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. Were these men convicted of sin and righteousness and the world to come? They were only convicted of the fact they weren't worthy to cast any stones. And as a result, while they were convicted by their own conscience, not by the Holy Spirit, by their own conscience, the Bible says they went out one by one. Beginning at the eldest, I found this interesting. The eldest had lived longer and had more sin to account for. You understand that? The longer we live, the more sin we have against us. Beginning at the eldest, even to the last, they went out one by one. And I can just see those who were younger standing, and they notice this person that they've looked up to, this Pharisee that they've respected because he's a stickler for the law. And he's supposed to be the epitome of wisdom. And when Jesus says these words, he that is without sin, let him first cast a stone at her, and the eldest leaves. And another elder leaves, and another elder leaves, and now they're down to the last and to the least. And what are they thinking? If they're not going to cast a stone, I don't think I will either. I mean, they're older than I am. And the Bible says they went out one by one, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Jesus and the woman, that's all there is. That's interesting, isn't it? This woman's going to be saved. Did you know that? The Lord's going to save her. And when I title this message, Jesus Deals with Conscience, it's always a personal thing. He chooses to deal with us personally. If you're not saved today, the Lord will deal with your conscience to bring you to repentance, to understand and acknowledge that just like these men, you can't cast any stones. You know what you are, and you know the Lord knows what you are. But she's alone, ever the Lord, just the two of them. Verse 10, when he lifted himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Where'd they go? Where are these accusers that brought you here in my presence, that accused you of having committed adultery, that said you ought to be stoned? Where are they? Where are your accusers? Where are those unaccusers? Hath no man condemned thee? Not one out of that crowd stayed to condemn the woman of committing adultery. And evidently the whole bunch of them had witnessed it. Or possibly some of them hadn't witnessed it and they took the word of others. That's dangerous. But it happens all the time. Verse 11, she said, no man, Lord. No man. When it comes to you and God, don't be too concerned about what people think about you or say about you. Be more concerned about what God thinks about you. Because it's just going to be you and God. Either now in this life or at the great white throne judgment. It's just going to be you and God. There'll be nobody else there. They quoted the law and the penalty of the law and demanded her to be stoned. But what sayest thou? Well, here's what Jesus says. Verse 11, she said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Neither do I condemn thee. Now, Jesus believed the law. The Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 5, he would fulfill the law every jot and every tittle. But he also tells us, and we read this the other day in Luke chapter 9, number 19, concerning Zacchaeus, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. You know what's happened here? This bunch of self-righteous Pharisees trying to find something against Jesus have brought a sheep, one of God's elect, into his very presence with their hatred and their variance against Christ, and they brought this woman to the Lord Jesus. And what's he going to do? What did he come to do? He came to seek and to save. That was she lost? She was lost. She knew it. And in their hatred, all their schemes and their plans and their conspiracies and whatever they had to do to bring this about so they would know firsthand what went on, they were fulfilling the purpose and will of God in bringing this woman into the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, that she might stand there in her humiliation and her embarrassment, that she might look upon this man as he doesn't answer and he just stoops down and writes on the ground, waiting for them to stone her. That he knew they weren't going to stone her. Because he was dealing with their conscience. And the result of that was, none of them had any courage to cast a stone at her because they had so many sins of their own. No doubt she was lost. No doubt she was guilty. I mean, it's apparent from the record here. But I want you to notice what Jesus has done. In Romans chapter 3, if you'll turn there with me, the third chapter of Romans, Paul tells us in this context, earlier in this chapter, he says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, there's none that doeth good, no, not one. Romans chapter 3. Look in verse 19. Paul says, now we know that what things the law saith. Now they quoted the law. This woman was taken in the very act, and the law says she should be stoned, but what sayest thou? Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. What did the law do when Jesus said, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone? What happened to their accusations? Well, their mouth was stopped. Paul goes on to say in verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The very law that they were trying to use against her, the very law that they quoted that she needs to be stoned to death because of what she's done, was the same law that closed their mouths and turned them away, because they knew, at least in their own conscience, they weren't worthy to cast any stones because they were filled with sin themselves. They were so sinful. Jesus rebuked their sin over and over again, making clean the outside of the platter, but inwardly, you're ravening wolves. I mean, time and again, he exposed them for what they really were. They never did understand it. But nonetheless, they understood enough to know they couldn't cast any stones. Jesus brought the law into its rightful place. They wanted to stone her because of what the law said, but Paul tells us, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The law wasn't given to stone people to death. That wasn't the purpose. It was to stop the mouth of those who thought they were good enough to be saved. And here's a bunch of Pharisees that thinks that very thing. But you know, it didn't go far enough for them, did it? Because they leave his presence as lost as they were when they came in. They didn't respond. Jesus demonstrated what the law can do. It'll shut your mouth. It attacks your self-righteousness and causes you to admit, I'm not nearly what I think I am. He that is without sin, let him first cast a stone. None of them could cast the first stone. Jesus deals with the conscience. Convicted by their own, not by the Holy Spirit, convicted by their own conscience, they knew they couldn't do this. And Jesus saves this woman. Now, I want you to think about what he said before we go on to another place in John 8 again, if you turn back there. When he says to her, neither do I condemn thee, what did it take for Jesus to say that? Neither do I condemn thee. Go. You know what had to happen for him to make that statement to her? The law condemned her. That's what the purpose of it was, to stop her mouth, to stop the mouth of the Pharisees. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now, I want to apply this to our own lives. The only way Jesus could say that was to be willing to take that sin, as well as every sin she'd ever committed or would ever commit. The only way he could say to her, neither do I condemn thee, those sins, the law is perfect and right and good. There's nothing wrong with the law. It wasn't given to save, but it was given to stop the mouth of any who tried to say, well, I've lived a good life. You hear it all the time. I love my neighbor. I treat him well. The law was given to stop that kind of talk. And to bring you to the point that this woman had been brought in her humiliation and in her embarrassment, she was brought to the point where she knew, yes, she was guilty. But when no one was left to stone her to death, and Jesus said, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. He had to take her sin to the cross. Don't forget that. Every time you see Jesus saving somebody in the scriptures, he saved the thief that was hanging beside him. You know what he had to do? He had to take every sin that thief ever committed and bear it in his body on the tree and satisfy his heavenly Father for that particular individual's sin. He had to take his punishment. It's not a small thing. But let's apply this to us. You know, we're always quick to condemn. Like these Pharisees, they're just like most humans. I want you to turn with me, please, if you would, to Matthew chapter 7. Let's read a few verses here, and then we'll make application to our own lives because I think we need to hear what Jesus is teaching here. Matthew 7 reads like this in verse 1, judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with what measure you met, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite. Jesus is talking to those of us who are saved. When we judge unrighteously, when we say things against people, when we do things against people, and we judge harshly when we shouldn't, we're being like the Pharisees. We're a hypocrite. Because the truth of the matter is, some of the things that we convict in them, some of the things we condemn them for, are in our own life. And we make allowances for ourselves, but we don't make much allowance for them. And then what the Pharisees did with this woman? Jesus dealt with it in chapter 5 of Matthew when he says, if you look upon a woman to lust after, you committed adultery with her already in your heart. So these Pharisees knew when Jesus said, he without sin among you, let him first cast a stone. I'm sure they had to think about some things in their own life. One of them was adultery. That's what she was accused of. But the Bible teaches us here, judge not that you be not judged. And yet, isn't this something we have to deal with every day? Sometimes we condemn the very elect, our brethren, those in the church. We're so hard on them. But we're not that hard on ourselves. We make allowances for us, but we don't make any allowance for them. That's what Jesus teaches throughout his ministry. Forgive. How often shall I forgive, Lord? 7 times till 70 times 7, forgive your brother. Do we do that? This woman called Jesus Lord. You know why she called him Lord? Because he was her Lord. She knew what was going on because he dealt with her conscience too. Her accusers have embarrassed her and humiliated her. And Jesus has rescued her because he came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. And this woman was lost. And he rescued her. And she knew that. And she calls him Lord. Now, the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians, no man calls Jesus Lord but by the Holy Spirit. That's why I believe she was saved. The Pharisees reject the very law they sought to fulfill. They wanted justice. She received mercy. Mercy rejoiceth against judgment. So many times we are like the Pharisees, and I say, I'm pointing five fingers at me when I say this. We're all just like the Pharisees. So many times in our life, they sought to feel better by putting others down. They thought to ensnare the Lord Jesus Christ, and he sought to deal with their conscience, and he did. And the result is very apparent. They couldn't cast the first stone. They couldn't even stay in her presence. They left her. Do we seek to help sinners who are caught in snares? Satan has overcome them. Sometimes maybe a church member. You know, brother made a statement the other night in this message at Richmond that I hadn't thought much about, but it kind of stayed in my mind. He said sometimes revival doesn't mean so much coming before the church. Sometimes it means going across the aisle in the church. Because we've been offended at somebody. They've offended us. We haven't done what we were supposed to. We haven't made it right. And revival won't come when there's bitterness among the members. We hinder revival. We hinder the working of the Spirit of God. And I thought that was a striking statement. Maybe we don't need to come down before the church, but we may just have to take a short trip across the aisle to that brother, that sister that said something that we took offense to, and we didn't do what we were supposed to. We didn't correct them. I believe the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ are simple and direct. It tells us what to do. But how do we handle offenses? Do we seek the glory of God, or do we seek the praise of men like the Pharisees? The whole tenor of the Christian life. Now listen to me as I close. The whole tenor of the Christian life is to suffer what people say against you with patience. You don't have to defend everything people say against you. I've been told plainly that I shouldn't even be in the pulpit. And they weren't kidding. I had no right even in the pulpit. That can offend you. People will say things about you that will go right to the heart of you, and they're going to say things that's going to hurt you. What are you going to do? How are you going to handle it? How about we practice what Jesus taught us to practice? Before we can even pray, if we don't forgive one another, neither will your Heavenly Father hear you. But so many times we let things go, and they kind of scab over, and you're not sensitive to it like you ought to be. And you just put it out of your mind. But God knows about it. We seek the praise of men, but the whole tenor of the Scriptures is suffer what people say against you. Suffer what they do against you. Take it patiently. Are we casting stones or are we seeking sinners? When we talk about people, we're casting stones. We're not really concerned about them. We're concerned about our pride. How often do we take patiently what people say or do against us, or do we not fight back? We fight back, not knowing what God may be doing. To me, what I got out of this message more than anything else, those Pharisees seeking to cause a hindrance to the Lord Jesus Christ brought to him one of his elect, one of his sheep. They brought her into his presence, and he saved her. All the other outside peripheral things, what was really the most important thing that happened there? No man, Lord. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. That's what the Lord says to us when we're saved. He doesn't condone sin. He didn't condone her adultery by forgiving her. He didn't tell her, go do it again. He said, don't do it again. And that's what the gospel message should mean to us. It's not an excuse to go on and do anything you want because the Lord covers all of our sins. No, it's an admonition to not do it again and try to serve the Lord and don't waste our lives. How do we often not forgive people? We become defensive and aggressive. We can't take the slightest offense. Yet Luke 17, verses 1 through 5, I do want to read this as I close. Gospel of Luke, 17th chapter. I've preached on this several times, and I think it's really important in the church that we remember. Then said he unto the disciples, 17th chapter of Luke and verse 1. Then said he unto the disciples, it is impossible but that offenses will come. Just understand that. We're going to get offended. People are going to say things against us. I've had so many things said against me and done against me, and I'm not holding myself up. I'm just telling you that the Word of God teaches me, as well as it teaches you, that we have to be willing to take some things and go on and serve God and not be constantly milking things and feeling sorry for ourselves and taking advantage of something that someone said against us. We need to go on. And here's how we do it. But woe unto him through whom they come. Don't forget that. The Lord knows about it. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. It's a serious thing to offend one of God's people. Take heed to ourselves, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again and say to thee, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the apostle said, now this is striking, the apostle said unto the Lord, increase our faith. But notice his answer. Lord, we don't have that kind of faith. I can't do it. I need more faith. Jesus said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say to this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root and be planted in the sea, and it should obey you. It's not faith that you need, he's saying. What do you need? Verse number 10, so likewise ye, when ye have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we're unprofitable servants. We've done that which was our duty to do. What is it that's lacking when I don't forgive people that say and do things against me? It's not because I don't have the faith to do it. It's because I don't have the love. I don't feel my responsibility, my duty as a pastor, as a Christian, as a person who's been saved by the mercy and grace of God. I don't really understand and feel my responsibility to forgive that person no matter what. Forgive them. Because you can't serve God and carry those things around. You say, well, I rebuked him and he won't forgive me. Then leave it alone. I had a pastor that taught me that so wonderfully. I've seen it in him. He was an example of it. I've read some of the letters that were wrote to him. Scathing, hateful, ungodly things that were said. And I say to myself, how in the world can you go on? And he just kind of chuckled. And I've seen him go to people that he knew were absolutely against him and mad at him and go to them and stick out that big hand and, how you doing, brother? You don't get over that when you've seen it. And I preach to you today, Jesus Christ teaches us to be like that. That's the way Christ is. He forgives us time and time and time again. How many times does he forgive us a day? How many times a day does he forgive our sins? How many times does he keep dealing with us and coming to us and interceding for us? He's the example. My pastor was just trying to follow that, and I'm sure he didn't do it perfectly. He'd be the one to tell you he didn't. But it's so striking when I look at myself and I get down on my knees in my office and I say, oh God, help me. I'm not what I need to be. I'm just not what I need to be. I'm not the pastor I need to be. I'm not the friend I need to be. I'm not the brother I need to be. I'm not even the husband I need to be. I'm just not what I need to be. Help me. And he does. And he will. God help us to not be judgmental in the sense that Romans chapter 7, or Matthew chapter 7 says, judge not that you be not judged. Because this is the truth. I've seen this time and again. With what judgment you judged, you shall be judged. I've seen it come into people's lives. I don't want that. I don't want people to be dealt with severely because they've dealt severely with others. I want God's love to be on their life. I want God's kindness and grace to be upon them, don't you? Then let's try to practice what he said. Because if we don't, the Bible promises us, with what measure you met, it shall be meted to you again. If I don't do that, it's coming home, and it's going to hurt. May God forgive us and help us in his church to take the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ seriously and to want to practice what our Lord practiced, what he taught us by example. That's our message. Bow your heads, Father.